Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's give the Lord some praise. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Can we give the praise team a hand? Wow, that was truly amazing. Truly amazing. Thank you, Lord. You know, when I was a when I was a kid, there are different places I like to go to. Amusement park is fine. The park is fine. A game is fine. But one place I did not want to go was a petting zoo. I never saw the value of going to a petting zoo. You'd get there and you would see animals and it would be smelly. And the animals would make noises and there was fecal matter around and hay. But when you see the manger scenes of today, they show Jesus in a pristine manger. Mary, Joseph, the angels, nice and clean. But I'll tell you, mangers are not clean. They're dirty, they're smelly. And the Bible says that we serve a God who dwells in unapproachable light. That's how pure he is. When God looked over and said to the Son, "Let us make man in our image," they were dwelling in unapproachable light. They were pure. And they made man perfect. But shortly thereafter, man became imperfect. They fell. And for thousands and thousands of years, men killed, pillaged, lied, and did every sin conceivable. And God temporarily satisfied their sin through the sacrifice of animals because he said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But the problem was the blood of those animals could never take away man's sin. And man's sin kept him from being with God throughout eternity. And so God said, "What do we do? They are permanently barred from the kingdom of heaven because of their condition. And the blood of those animals cannot take away their sins." And I could imagine Jesus saying, "Father, prepare me a body, and my blood can take away their sins." And so the God who dwelled in unapproachable light and purity became Emmanuel, God with us. And he did not choose a fancy hotel or a prominent rabbi's house to be born in. He chose a dirty, smelly manger, which lets us know that God is quite comfortable in our messy situations. He does not walk away because we make mistakes. He does not abandon us because we have fallen. He says, I know it stinks, but I'm right here in the stink. And so we celebrate him this day. Emmanuel, God who is with us this day. I'm grateful to be with you this day. Please pardon my voice. It's a little raspy, but God has given me a word for us. And I'll start by saying Merry Christmas to all of you. Thank you. How many's ready for Christmas? Well, you are in the minority because I am not. Every year it seems like it just gets up right up on us real fast, you know? And we're scrambling the last week, like me. But anyway, God has a word for us. And you will find it in the book of Mark. Mark, the fourth chapter, and we will be reading the 35th through the 41st verses. Hallelujah. And the word of God reads as follows. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? The title of my message today is When You Don't Know. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this season. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who left his throne in glory at your right hand and came down and became God in the flesh, God with us. And we thank you that you are with us this day. We thank you for your people. We thank you for this church, for it is precious and it has a purpose. We ask this morning that you will prepare our hearts, Lord, to be hearers of your word and doers of your word. I pray that you will move this man of clay out of the way, and that, Lord, you will be seen and that you will be heard. And we thank you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I think it's no secret by now that I am a sports fan. Baseball in the summer, football in the fall, basketball in the winter. My team is the New York Knicks. I've been a fan of the Knicks since the days of Walt Clyde Frazier. For those of you who do not know who Walt Clyde Frazier is, he and Willis Reed led the Knicks to their last championship in 1973. So I have been a fan through the thick and the thin. I have been a fan when the tickets were impossible to get. And I have been a fan when half the garden was empty. One time I had a friend of mine who worked for the NBA gave me some really good seats. And it was like mid-court right there. And I called a friend, this was during one of the not so good times. And I called a friend up and I said, "Hey man, I got some really good Knicks tickets. You wanna go?" He said, "Man, can we go to dinner or something else? Jeez." But you see, all teams go through good seasons and bad seasons. One particular season stands out to me. It was the 1981 season. The Knicks had come off of a good 1980 season where they had won 50 games. And they had this really good guard named Michael Ray Richardson. He was a big guard and he was good at both ends of the floor. He would run, he was a point guard, he ran that offense. I mean, he could steal, he was really good. So when the 81 season started out, everyone figured, boy, the Knicks are gonna be really good. The 81 season started and they weren't so good. And so it's Christmas night in 1981. The Knicks were on a 3-game losing streak. And they were facing the Indiana Pacers, hoping to end that losing streak. But as fate would have it, it became a 4-game losing streak. And afterwards, the press crowded around Michael Ray Richardson, the man in charge of that offense. And they wanted to know what was going on, why, after things were going so well for so long, now it's 1981, new season, all the tools were there. Why is it that you guys can't get this offense going? Why did you stumble? And Michael Ray Richardson gave one of the most famous quotes in all of sports. He said, "I don't know. We get to the fourth quarter and the ship be sinking." That quote is so infamous that if you were to Google "the ship be sinking," Michael Ray Richardson will show up. And if you Google "Michael Ray Richardson, the ship be sinking," will show up. But you see, fourth quarters are crucial in basketball and football. It's kind of like the ninth inning in baseball or the third period in hockey. It's when fates are decided. It doesn't matter what you have done the previous quarters. If you go into a team's one-loss record in years past, nobody tells you what happened in the first, second, or third quarters. There are no stats for that. There's simply the one-loss record. They tell you whether they won or whether they lost. Because you see, regardless of how good you are, no one is flawless for an entire game. And when you go through a bad stretch, the question is, do you have confidence in your team, or do you throw your hands up in disgust and say, the ship is sinking? Now in our text today, we have a very popular passage of scripture. Jesus had been ministering. He had been teaching multitudes of people. Wherever Jesus went, this is early in his ministry. I mean, people just crowding this man. And so he's by the Sea of Galilee, and there are multitudes. The Bible doesn't say how many, but it says it's multitudes. There were so many people that he had to get onto a boat, push out a bit from sea, and speak to the people from the boat. Now that in and of itself is a miracle, that he can project his voice like that. Ministering, or I should say specifically pastoring, I've always said, is one of the toughest jobs you would ever come to love. You know, when I worked a secular job, I would work 8 to 12 hours, and I would come home, and I would be physically tired. But still, I had the energy to spend time with my kids, watch some television, get something to eat, and go to bed. But after preaching sometimes 45 minutes to an hour, I would go home, sit on the sofa, and think I'm going to watch an afternoon of football or something, and I would just crash. Because you see, ministry creates a different type of tiredness. You see, in a secular job, your mind and your body, a combination of the two, are being taxed. But in ministry, there is the added element of your spirit man and your soul being taxed. You see, God gives you a message, and I'm talking about those who are spirit-filled, spirit-led. God will give you a minister or a pastor a message to preach. And that message very often is weighty. Sometimes you question the message. God, do you really want me to say this? Is this really the message? Sometimes you may not want to preach it. And as you're ministering, you begin very often to feel the burdens of the people. You pick up on things. I remember one time I was ministering at a church, and I was just talking about the things that the enemy does, the things that people are going through, and I just blurted out, God, I can't believe this happened. I can't believe what they made me do. Did that make sense? Probably to most of the people in that church, it made no sense. I didn't fully know what it meant myself. Until after service, a woman walked up to me crying because she said that for so long she had been carrying the burden and the pain of being gang raped. And so the weight of ministry affects you spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. And sometimes results in this incredible feeling of weariness. In fact, the message I preached 2 weeks ago here, I went home and I did something I never do. I went to bed at 8 o'clock at night for the night. That's how spent I felt, and I only preached for less than an hour. I heard Dr. Charles Stanley say, never let yourself get too hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. He said, because that's when Satan is most prone to attack. You see, your resistance is low during those times. And sometimes you make poor decisions, sometimes catastrophic mistakes. You see, pastors have struggles just like everybody else. You see us up here, and sometimes you wish, boy, I wish I had it together like that pastor. Little do you know, that pastor is struggling with some major stuff. And what happens in the life of a pastor is that they soon learn that they can't trust many people. You see, people, even other pastors, can betray you. And sometimes they use personal information that you shared with them against you. Sometimes they're jealous of you. They want what you have. They want your members. And then you add to that Jesus' declaration in Mark 6 and 4, where he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. My family will tell you, especially my extended family, they'll tell you, oh, you're just such a man of God. Oh, boy, you really preached blah, 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 huh? And you really gave that word. Until I say something that they don't agree with. Then I am just Ken. That's just Ken. Don't pay him any attention. And then us pastors have to deal with armchair pastors. You ever heard of an armchair quarterback? Those are the guys who sit in their comfortable chairs, recliners on Sunday, watch the football game and say, what did you do that for? That was a dumb call. You should have passed the ball. You should have handed it off. You should not have run that screen play. You shouldn't have, I don't know what you, they need to get rid of that quarterback, blah, 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 blah. Well, there are armchair pastors. And armchair pastors are anointed to tell us what we're doing wrong. What is Pastor preaching that for? What did he say that for? I don't think that was the right message. He shouldn't have done that. Da, 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 da. So we deal with this stuff, and over time, we find that the circle of people who actually understand us and get us dwindles to almost nothing. So now, the enemy, who the Bible says, he roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, And when Cain slew Abel, God looked at Cain and said, "Why is your countenance fallen?" He said, "If you do well, do right, things will be well. But if not," he said, "sin lies at the door." And that word lies means to crouch in anticipation of pouncing. So what the enemy does is he waits until that pastor or that minister or even you experience a combination of extreme loneliness, anger, weariness, frustration, and hunger, if not for food, certainly for approval and affirmation and understanding. And he sends someone who will say just the right things that you've been longing to hear. And he does that in order to get you to stumble. Now, there are two things that I've always said. There are strategies and there are tactics. When the enemy attacks, he has a strategy. The strategy is the overall plan, his objective. When the enemy wants to destroy a church, his strategy is, of course, to scatter the members, but the tactic is to get to the pastor or the leader. And so what he wants the people to say is, "See there? They're all alike. There is no hope." And he wants us to say, like Michael Ray Richardson, "The ship be sinking." But I'll tell you right now, the ship is not sinking. Now, one thing I love about the Gospels is that Jesus showed us how he dealt with the pressures of ministry. He would often get away from the people and spend time with his Father. Jesus never married, so there were times where he took his closest associates, Peter, James, and John, with him. But he understood that the only one who really understood him was his Father, his Heavenly Father. Luke 10 and 22 says, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And the only one who really knows you is the one who called you and sent you. And when no one gets you, trust me, God gets you. I love what Job said. In the midst of Job's difficulties, he said, when he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. And when he turns to the right, he said, I can't see him. But then he said, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as pure gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. And sometimes the testing is hard. And the lessons are hard. But after it's over, you shall come forth as pure gold. So now we get to Jesus. After a long day of ministering, Jesus is already on the boat and he tells the crew, let's go to the other side. The other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he goes down into the stern of the boat and he rests. After a full day of hard ministering and teaching, he rests. But then a storm comes. It's not your average storm. It's a storm no one is expecting. And the crew, they figure we can handle this. But let me tell you, your greatest storms tend to come after your greatest successes. After your greatest seasons, the enemy attacks because he is not going to sit back and let you do damage to his kingdom without a fight. And so the storm is ferocious. But they don't bother Jesus initially because they figure we can handle this. Now keep something in mind. Of Jesus' disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. They were used to the sea. They were businessmen. They knew how to handle the sea, so they figured, we can handle this. But the storm becomes more than they can handle, and they start bailing water, but they can't bail it fast enough. And finally, they go and they look for Jesus. Where is he? And they find him in the stern. But do they ask him for help? Do they ask him for instructions? Lord, what do we do next? How do we get out of this? No. Instead, they accuse him of being negligent. You brought us out here. You called me. You sent me. Now look what's happening. You told us to go to the other side. You told us to launch out, Lord. Are you now going to let us die? In other words, they pulled a Michael Ray Richardson. Lord, the ship be sinking. I can imagine Jesus letting out this big sigh. Gets up, comes outside, and he says three words that make all the difference. Peace, be still. Three words that change everything. And you see, after every storm, there is a teaching moment. You see, teaching moments are important because they prepare you to handle the next storm. And in verse 40, Jesus asked a question. He said, why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? Now, let me give you a little historical context before I jump into that. This incident occurred, according to historians, in AD 28. Jesus called his disciples in AD 27. They had only been with him for 1 year. So they're what you would call babes in Christ. They had seen miracles, but nothing of this magnitude. And so he's like, so I could understand some level of trepidation at the storm that they were going through. I could understand their faith being shaken. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus did not say, why are you afraid? He said, why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? You have no faith to the extent that you would declare that this storm is going to kill you and destroy everything I have started and begun to accomplish in your life? Do you not know that I am in this boat also? Haven't you seen enough in me to know that no storm is too much for me? And so after he calms the sea, the wind and the sea, verse 41 says, they feared exceedingly. They were amazed. They were afraid. Wow, look at this man. And they said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? The NIV reads, who is this? And therein lies the problem. You see, the disciples' problem was not so much that they didn't know what to do, but that they didn't know who was in the boat with them. They walked with Jesus, but they didn't really know who he was. And when you don't really know who Jesus is, you limit his power to certain areas of your life, and you exclude him from others. And like the disciples, they say, I can handle this. I can handle that. I don't need you, Jesus. And we wait until the storm is about to overtake us, and then we run over to him and say, don't you care that I'm about to be destroyed? And Jesus is like, why did you not come to me before? Why is it you always wait? I am able to handle everything. There is nothing too much for me. Give me the little storm. Give me the little blips. And if you learn to give me everything you've got, whatever it is, by the time the big storms come, you will not be shaken. You will have the faith to know that I can handle anything. You see, storms are nothing for Jesus. And as long as he is in the boat, it cannot sink. As long as God has called you to something, if God has given you a charge, it does not matter what opposition you face. It doesn't matter who abandons you. It doesn't matter who betrays you. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. If Jesus is there with you, you're not going down. And similarly, when God is in a church or a ministry, it cannot sink. Amen. And TGH is not going to sink. As I said, I've been a Knick fan for a long time. And I've seen a lot. I remember the 1990s. Who were their arch rivals in the 1990s? The Chicago Bulls. I mean, everywhere you turned, there were Bulls jackets, Bulls hats, those ugly red articles of clothing. I mean, even in New York, guys walking around with Bulls stuff on. It was all about Michael and the Bulls. I think I said to one guy one time, you know, walking around, you know, I'm a Bulls fan. I said, oh, you're from Chicago? Nah, I just like the Bulls. Most of those guys walking around with those Bulls, that Bulls stuff on, I mean, they've never been north of Yonkers or west of Newark, New Jersey, and they're talking about, I'm a Bulls fan. They were what you call bandwagon fans. If a team's doing well, they jump on that bandwagon. And they sing that team's praises. Man, that team is really great. And then when that team goes through a rough period, they jump off that bandwagon and they find another one. But you see, diehard fans are different. They love their teams in good seasons, and they love their teams in difficult seasons. See, I'm a Knicks fan, so I've been through a few storms. And I've been in the church for a while, so I've seen a few storms, so I don't get rattled. This is God's church. And the Lord wants us to know, I'm in this boat with you. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that over 2,000 years ago, you became Emmanuel. You left your mighty throne in glory, in pure, unapproachable light with angels who could not even look at you. You were so magnificent. And you said, I will become Emmanuel, God with them. And you came down and you settled in a dirty, smelly manger. And you made yourself of no reputation. And your only goal was to save us and to walk us through this life. And to be our Savior, our God. We thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that over 5 years ago, Lord, you birthed this church. This was your doing. It was not a man's doing. You simply put it in man's heart. And Lord, we thank you because, Lord, you have walked with us and that you have been with us in this boat. And you're not about to get off. So, Lord, I pray, Lord God, for your precious people, that you will strengthen us and cover us, Lord God, and walk with us. And it is because, Lord, you have ordained great things for this community through this church that the enemy is angry. But he can get angry all he wants to, he will not prevail. And we thank you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.